Well, we're still traveling along Route 66 with Krish Khandiar, looking at different types of writing in the Bible. This week it's about living discerningly, which we've already heard. We're talking about wisdom. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your wisdom revealed to us in your word, your wisdom given to us in Jesus Christ. And as we come this morning, we ask that you would send your Spirit to give us wisdom too, that we may glorify you in the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen. A Frenchman was speaking to a group of English businessmen at their annual conference. I'll spare you the French accent, but this is what he said. As a nation, we've been invaded many times. Our culture has benefited greatly from such invasions. You English, on the other hand, have been invaded only once in the last 1,000 years, by the Normans. The Normans were sophisticated. They were wise. But did you English benefit from that? No. That's what's wrong with the English. You never appreciated Norman wisdom. Current wisdom comes to us from all quarters about all sorts of things. Cooking, parenting, dog training, how to dress, gardening, fitness, running a business. The gurus of today, whether they're the inhabitants of Dragon's Den or Super Nanny, Jamie Oliver, Victoria Stilwell, Trini and Susanna, they've become household names, perhaps even household gods. And then there's the internet, the mother of all gurus. I was doing some knitting recently, and I got to a point where I couldn't fathom the written instructions about how to make a picot edge, which is a decorative little sort of pointy edge on the side of the knitting. So on the off chance, I keyed into Google how to knit a picot edge. And within seconds, I got a YouTube video tutorial which showed me exactly how to do it. It's amazing. It's all there. Wisdom at our fingertips, around the clock, around the world. But what do we have to show for all this wisdom? There's not much evidence of living discerningly when we consider some of the things we've been praying about this morning. The ongoing realities of injustice, recession, war, and famine. When there are large numbers of people who have little or nothing by way of possessions, and a select few who have so much that we just don't know what to do with it. And when there are large numbers of people dying from lack of food, and a smaller but significant number dying from overindulgence, where is wisdom to be found? Well, maybe we should begin by asking, what is wisdom? Some people go through years of study without ever acquiring it. There are highly intelligent people who haven't got a handle on life at all. So wisdom isn't about having impressive qualifications. It's been called sanctified common sense, or the ability to make choices in life, godly choices. And I think those are very close to what we're talking about, but even so, a precise definition of wisdom remains elusive. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fear of the Lord, as we know, isn't about being frightened of God, but about respecting Him. So Scripture identifies wisdom as coming from knowing God, knowing Him not in theory or in the abstract, but in the concrete sense of committing our life to following Him. That sets us in the right general direction, and within that, we take on specific guidelines from the Word and transformed perspectives through the Spirit, and then our choices our decisions which shape the course of our life will reflect more of God's wisdom. So wisdom is a divine gift. It's ours for the asking, according to James. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But it's also a skill acquired through discipline. This from Proverbs. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Understanding, insight, knowledge of the Holy One. Where can we get that wisdom? We can pray for it, and we can find it throughout the Bible. But the writings that are known specifically as the wisdom literature are Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, and surprisingly, Song of Songs. And we're going to take a really brief overview of each one of those and then see how they all come together in Jesus himself. So we begin with Proverbs. Proverbs speak wisdom, but they also require wisdom in order to be correctly heard and properly used. So a couple of things to bear in mind as we read them. And I seem to be saying this a lot in this series, and this isn't an apology, but we need to read them in context and in balance with the rest of the Bible. That's a foundational principle of Bible study. Biblical proverbs are principles and not promises. They're snappy sayings and they carry authority. They sound like promises, but they're not. For example, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. And we might agree with that in general, but we all know that there are plenty of honest, hard-working people out there who remain poor through no fault of their own, and a lot of wealthy people who are actually quite lazy. Proverbs describe the way things normally work out, principles, not promises. And they make their point often by contrast or overstatement, bringing truth in a way that's memorable, easy to memorize, using the techniques of poetry through pattern and rhythm and rhyme. Often they use imagery, word pictures, to make a point. So when we read, "The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway," we should know it isn't about what type of plants are to be found growing where lazy people walk. It's simply a way of saying that it's better to be diligent than lazy. Sometimes we need to translate a proverb in terms of time and culture so that it speaks more directly to us. So when we read, "Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife," it's helpful to know that houses in the Middle East had flat roofs and it wasn't uncommon for people to actually stay on the roof. So you could live on a corner of the roof. But an equivalent meaning for us today might be, "Better to live in the garden shed than in a nice house with a nagging wife." But taking it a step further, that particular proverb isn't intended to tell us what to do if we're constantly arguing with our spouse. Rather, it stands as a warning not to jump quickly into marriage in the first place without making a careful and considered choice of partner. It cautions us to avoid the situation by using wisdom beforehand. Again, we mustn't misinterpret the Proverbs. Here's a well-known one. "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed." That seems very clear. But if you take it literally, without reference to the rest of Scripture, it could be used to give the green light to all sorts of idiotic schemes. Instead, it's indicative of a more general truth, which is that lives committed to God and lived in obedience to his will do succeed, according to God's definition of success. In the eyes of the world, the result may look like complete failure. Jesus being put to death alongside a couple of criminals didn't look like success. Didn't look like success at all. But nothing will ever eclipse what he achieved on that day. Proverbs make the point that God has arranged the world so that cause and effect, action and consequence are normal patterns. We reap what we sow most of the time. But we also know, because experience tells us, that there are plenty of exceptions. It's all well and good when our obedience to God does bring blessing and our disobedience does result in failure. There's a kind of comfort in that. That's as it should be. But what about the times when life doesn't make sense and it seems that God isn't playing by his own rules? What about when you've sown a nice bed of carrots and time comes for reaping and you find yourself pulling up onions instead? When you love God and you know that you're living for him and all is well between you and the Lord, and then disaster strikes out of the blue. The company folds. The prognosis isn't good. The kids drop out of uni. The money runs out before payday. You accidentally run over the family pet. And most of the people you care about are going through crisis, and there's too many of them and not enough of you. Then what? Then you grab your Bible and turn to Job and Ecclesiastes, who speak wisdom into such times. When Job's world falls apart, his well-meaning but misguided friends put a lot of effort into pointing out that when life goes well for someone, it's a sure sign that they've chosen to do what is good, and when life goes badly, it's because that person has sinned and unleashed the wrath of God on themselves. They've been reading Proverbs out of context. You've only got yourself to blame, they tell Job. That's a simplistic and potentially damaging view of life. But it was shared sometimes by the disciples who once asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Who sinned? Whose fault was it? It's natural to assume that because God is all-powerful, then everything that happens must be his doing and in accordance with his will. But the Bible, if we read it all, tells of a world corrupted by sin, where Satan, for reasons we don't fully understand, has been given by God a certain amount of authority, and many things that happen in life are not what God desires. Our suffering is not always the result of our sin. Remember how Jesus responded about the man born blind. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." There are reasons behind what goes on that we know nothing of. Job is a godly man, his conscience is clear, and he's not going to be bullied into thinking otherwise by his friends. Despite being told by them to confess his sin in order to turn the circumstances around, Job digs his heels in, insists he's innocent, and that life is just plain unfair. Eventually, the Lord himself speaks, questioning their human wisdom and bringing perspective and insight. As to the issue of life being unfair, Job was right. Life can be unfair. But as to Job's wondering, "Why me?" he might as well have asked, "Why not me?" God has the final word after all. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. God is God. If he chooses to allow suffering, that is his right. We may question him, but he doesn't owe us an explanation. Throughout his ordeal, Job held on to his trust in God. "I know that my Redeemer lives," he said, And that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. That was his greatest wisdom, to hold doggedly to that vital truth, to maintain the heart of his faith when all the evidence was screaming at him to do otherwise. The book of Job is an exploration of one of life's biggest problems, one of the biggest stumbling blocks to faith. If God is good, why is there suffering? Reading Job, we see the difference between worldly wisdom, which seems logical but in reality is wrong, and godly wisdom, which builds trust and confidence in God, regardless of our circumstances. If we can learn to distinguish between the two types of wisdom, we'll be well on the way to living discerningly. And then Ecclesiastes. Where Job's problems were intensely personal, the writer of Ecclesiastes grapples with the apparent futility of life in general. What's the point of it all? The book can be read either as a cynical tirade on the meaninglessness of life, an attitude opposite to wisdom, or as a declaration of the brevity and therefore insignificance of it all. The style of the book, with its apparent contradictions, conflictions, and confusion, mirrors the kind of internal turmoil that the writer is going through. But four truths come through clearly. God is the creator of all, the giver of life with all its ups and downs. God's ways are not necessarily understandable. Humanly speaking, life doesn't always make sense. And the great equalizer and only certainty is death. Resurrection of the dead is not part of the equation for the writer of Ecclesiastes, who nevertheless concludes that ultimately our purpose in life is to be found with relationship with God. The wisdom here is both subtle and radical. We're being reminded of universal purpose of life questions that certainly point us as New Testament believers to Jesus as the one who gives meaning and purpose in this life and hope beyond the grave. So then, Song of Songs. And how's that wisdom, we ask? Well, it's associated with Solomon, who is known for his wisdom, and it promotes the wisdom of sexual fidelity within marriage, a theme also found in Proverbs. Faithfulness in marriage avoids the emotional pain and damage that comes with promiscuity. Today's wisdom for sex is often more about technique than romance. And society encourages people to fulfill themselves according to their sexual preference, whatever that may happen to be. The Song of Songs celebrates both sex and romance as an ongoing part of a healthy and enjoyable relationship between a man and a woman, husband and wife. Our sexuality is integral to who we are, even if we are celibate. It influences our actions and reactions, our thoughts and conversations, and how we present ourselves to other people. Living discerningly, then, includes learning appropriate expression of our sexuality. And since we're all either male or female, that's got relevance to each one of us in how we behave towards each other. We do tend to relate differently to members of the opposite sex. And if we are wise, we will know and live within godly boundaries in this area. So then, Proverbs, wisdom for every day. Job looking at suffering and circumstance. Ecclesiastes looking at confusion and doubt. And Song of Songs looking at sexuality. All key areas of life to consider. And each can have a profound effect on the ebb and flow of our faith. When we approach those things with godly wisdom through the Word and the Spirit, then we'll be living discerningly. Without, and sometimes even with such wisdom, those things will present us with varying degrees of challenge. And Jesus clearly answers those challenges as only he can. In answer to Job, Jesus, in paying for our sin, is the truly innocent victim, the one who suffers. In answer to Ecclesiastes, Jesus offers purpose in this life and promise of life to come. And in answer to Song of Songs, Jesus is faithful to his calling in every respect. In all things, Jesus is the supreme example of living discerningly. Listen again to some words from our reading and hear them as prophecy pointing to Jesus. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning before the world began. I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. It's echoed in the opening verses of John's Gospel, which we know so well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The word logos, which is translated as word, can also be translated as reason or wisdom. God's wisdom is seen in creation, in the way creation speaks of God. It points to the Creator. And God often uses the natural world to illustrate a point or to give us insight or wisdom. If you've ever prayed in the great outdoors, you'll know what I mean. Throughout this series, we've looked at the different types of writing in the Bible, and we've already seen how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, the perfect prophet, the hero of the never-ending story. And now we find in Jesus the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. St. Paul says he's the power of God and the wisdom of God, and he has become for us wisdom from God. Jesus, as the wisdom of God made flesh, is the supreme example of the wise life. Whether he's countering the devil's attacks in the wilderness with wise use of scripture, silencing the Pharisees' loaded questions with the wisdom of his answers, teaching the crowds with authority such as they had never known, stunning them with his wisdom, turning his back on temptation, or living out a relationship with God that was literally to die for, he patterned for us a way of life that leads to life, a wisdom that can never fail. His teaching reflects the wisdom and poetry of Proverbs, comparing narrow and wide gates, true and false prophets, wise and foolish builders. The opening of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, and so on, has something of the flavour of Proverbs in style and content. We can learn to live discerningly by embracing this divine wisdom. Wisdom isn't a gift for the select few. It's available for all of God's chosen people. Proverbs tells us to get it at all costs. Solomon asked God for it and prized it above all else. In the New Testament, James points out the distinction between earthly, unspiritual wisdom and heavenly wisdom, urging us to show heavenly wisdom in how we live. We can grow in that wisdom. James says God gives wisdom to those who ask. It's not about becoming more intelligent in prayer or through prayer. It's about relating to God in a way that results in a life lived to his glory. Jesus then is the essence of wisdom, Wisdom that calls us to choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Wisdom is an active quality. Jesus is God's wisdom. He not only taught it, he lived it. And when people criticized what he did, Jesus replied in Matthew 11, "Wisdom is proved right by her actions." In other words, wisdom is only effective when we use it. We have to put it into practice. And we need God's wisdom for all of life. In the decisions we make, wisdom for how to relate to others, how we use our time, how we spend our money, all of the stuff of every day and beyond. However, wise people won't always live trouble-free lives. Jesus told us that when the wise man built his house upon the rock, the storm still came, but his house didn't get swept away. It withstood the battering of the elements. And only God's wisdom offers us the kind of security we need to weather the storms of life with grace and dignity. Knowing Jesus and living in the light of his teaching, that's the kind of wisdom that can be applied to tackle those issues we prayed about this morning. The things I mentioned earlier, injustice, poverty, war, famine. The kind of wisdom that brings satisfaction to those who use it because its benefits for others can be seen so clearly. So we need to put God's truth into practice. Obey his word. Listen to his spirit. This is wisdom. And by God's wisdom, we are truly blessed. Amen.